or any delay. Once the mind of God is known, they both spring into action, don't they? So the word comes to Elijah and says, go to Zarephath. And we're told in verse 10, that's exactly what he does. He arises and he goes. Immediate obedience. And the same thing in verses 13 and 15. Elijah says to the widow, you know, go and bake me a cake and bring it to me and so on. And the scripture says that she went and she did precisely what the prophet said straight away. Immediate obedience. Now, I want to submit to you this morning that anything less than immediate obedience is actually disobedience. You may not realize that, but that's what the scripture says. If it's not immediate obedience, it's disobedience. Here's an interesting text. You needn't look this up, but I'll read it to you. Psalm 119 and verses 59 and 60. We read these words. When I think of thy ways, I turn my feet to thy testimonies. Listen, I hasten and do not delay to keep thy commandments. Now, how do you and I tend to react when God speaks to us through his word? Maybe pointing out some sin in our lives which needs attention, or some aspect of the Christian faith that I've been neglecting. Whatever it is, God comes to us with a word of divine authority. Now, what do we do when that happens? Well, of course, if we're Christians, we can't just ignore it, can we? I mean, our Christian consciences would not allow us to ignore it completely. But what many of us tend to do is this. We say, Lord, I thank you very much for speaking to me in this way. Lord, I realize that this is your word to me, but I'm not going to deal with it just at the moment. Lord, tomorrow. Mañana, tomorrow. Is that true for you? Lord, tomorrow. You see, what we're doing is this. We are maintaining an appearance of submission to God, whilst in reality, we are maintaining an attitude of stubbornness and disobedience. We say, Lord, yes, I know this is your word to me, but Lord, there are extenuating circumstances which prevent me from attending to this just at the moment, some other time, Lord. But the problem is this, you see. If we don't do what God says immediately, what happens is this. The conscience by degrees becomes insensitive. So that in the end, you can almost forget what it is that God has said. Isn't that right? You think back of your own Christian life and experience. I've got to sort it out, but you delay, you push it aside, and you never do it, do you? The word of God speaks to you maybe on a Sunday morning here, or maybe in your own time of personal devotions, or maybe in a home group or a Bible study, and you're really challenged and you say, yes, I've really got to sort that out, Lord, tomorrow. Like Augustine, you know, that great fellow Augustine, but he was a bit of a naughty boy in his earlier years. And he had a few concubines, you know. He had a few concubines. And his conscience terrified him. And his confessions, which you're welcome to read, they're very illuminating. Read Augustine's confessions. And one of his prayers in his confessions went like this. He said, Lord, deliver me from this terrible, terrible sin, but not now, Lord. Some other time. Well, the obedience of the prophet and the obedience of the widow were both immediate. Secondly, there was no arguing the toss here, was there? It was unquestioned. Now, in both cases, these commands were pretty strange. This place, Zarephath, was about 120 miles away from the Kereth Ravine, the previous place where Elijah had been. And apparently, it was a terrible journey, actually, through howling wildernesses and mountain passes. And what more, This journey was going to take Elijah right into the very area where Jezebel's father was king. Now, Jezebel was no friend of Elijah. She was the wicked queen of Ahab, you know. And yet, when God told Elijah, look, Elijah, that's where I want you to go, that's where he went. Now, in the case of the widow, it was also a pretty strange command because it meant that she had to take the last remaining bit of sustenance that stood between her and her son and absolute destitution. Strange command. But in both cases, despite the strangeness of the commands, there is every indication that their obedience was not only immediate, it was also unquestioned. No arguing the toss. Now why? Why was this? Why didn't they argue the toss? For this reason, I think. Because both Elijah and the widow had confidence in the one who was giving the orders. Now, you notice right way back in chapter 17 and verse 1, Elijah was a man who stood in the presence of God and he had complete confidence and trust in his God to such an extent he wasn't afraid to stand before the most absolute monarch on the earth and speak this terrible message of judgment. So Elijah had confidence in God. It seems that this widow too had some confidence that the God of Israel was alive because she uses that very expression. Look at verse 12. Very interesting. She says, as surely as the Lord your God lives. Isn't that interesting? I suppose she probably heard about Elijah's set to with Ahab and the fact that the drought was an act of God's judgment upon the land. So when the dew stopped and the rain stopped and all the rest of it, she came to the conclusion, well, this God must be alive, you see. Those shut up heavens and that parched land is proof that God is alive, this God that Elijah believes in. And so she's prepared to do what Elijah tells her. So she reasons to herself that Elijah's God is worthy of trust and worthy of obedience. So she too gives unquestioned obedience to the command of the prophet. No arguing the toss. Now, fellow Christians, isn't it true that when the path of obedience is marked out for us, so often, the very first thing that we do, when we see that that path involves difficulties, as sometimes it does, because the Christian life is no easy way sometimes, is it? But instead of focusing our minds on the character of the God who has marked out the path for us, instead of doing that, we tend to focus our thoughts on the difficulties and the hardships of the path in front of us. Lord, this doesn't seem fair. Lord, this is going to be difficult. This is going to be hard. Lord, why this path? Why not that path? Lord, do you really know what you're doing here? But the reason that Elijah gives unquestioned obedience is that when God said, now there is the path I want you to follow, he doesn't look at the path and say, oh, Lord, come off it. This is ridiculous. You know, no, no. He looks up to the God in heaven and he says, who is the God who commands me to walk in this path? Well, now, he is the God of love. He is the God of tender concern for his children. He is the God of sovereignty. He is the God of power. And as I walk in that path, I know from my knowledge of God that the God who has commanded me is the God who will look after me. So Elijah, you see, was preoccupied not with the difficulties of the path, but with the God who has marked out the path for him. And there is all the world of difference between those two positions. Now, fellow Christians, when the path of obedience looks hard and difficult, as surely it will from time to time, do not fill your minds with the difficulty of the path, but rather think about the greatness of the God who has called you to walk in that path. Now, look, I'm not suggesting for one moment that we should be like ostriches and bury our heads in the sand and pretend that it's all going to be fine when it isn't. I'm not suggesting that. No, no. We Christians are not playing a game of let's pretend. You do face the problems and the difficulties, but you do not focus. You do not fill your minds with those things. Instead, you fill your minds with the greatness of God. Who is this God who has called me to walk in this difficult path? Is he not the God who has redeemed me through the precious blood of Jesus, as we're remembering this morning at the communion table? Is this not my God in whom I trust? Is he not the God who has said that the very hairs of my head are all numbered? Isn't that an incredible text, isn't it? The very hairs of our head. I know you haven't got very many, Graham, but the very hairs of our head. The very hairs, even the ones that you haven't got, the very hairs of our head are all numbered. And it's incredible, isn't it? Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge and his care. Wonderful. So if you and I want to give unquestioned obedience, as did Elijah, as did the widow, we must fill our minds with the character of our God. Now, I'm coming to my third point. You may think we're nearly through, because we're not, actually. But I will encourage you. I never preach for more than 3 hours, so you should be all right. You might get to the tea at 4 o'clock. The third point is this. Not only was it immediate, not only was it unquestioned, his obedience was complete. It was complete. You see, Elijah did not get two-thirds of the way to Zarephath and then get cold feet and give up and go back home. And this widow didn't say to herself, well, I'll take some of that meal, that flour that's remaining, and I'll give some to the prophet, but I'll keep back some for myself just in case, you know. No, the implication is that she gave the lot to the prophet. Wow, in the middle of a famine, she gave all of her sustenance to Elijah. That's astonishing, isn't it? Now, I want to suggest to you that just as delayed obedience is disobedience, so too partial obedience is disobedience. And you and I give partial obedience for the same reason that we give delayed obedience. You see, we want to do enough of what God requires to salve our consciences. But it's that remaining area of disobedience which is the real test of the state of our hearts. It's what we leave undone when God's will has been clearly known that is the true revelation of our character as Christians. Now, I don't like sort of chasing people around the Bible from one text to another, but I would like you, actually, if you don't mind, to just look at another passage. Now, if you could keep your one of your fingers in 1 Kings 17 so you don't miss the place, and just come back with me for a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, this is on page 285. Well, actually, I'll give you the page numbers again so you can find your way back to 1 Kings if you like. Because here in 1 Samuel 15, there is a very striking biblical example of this third principle I'm sharing with you this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'll just give you the context here while you're finding the passage. God has given to Saul a clear command through his servant Samuel to go and destroy the Amalekites. Men, women, children, even animals. So look at verse 3, you see. Now, it's right at the bottom of the page. Go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Don't spare them. Put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels and donkeys. Now, look, I'm not going to get into a whole theological argument about this extraordinary command and why God told Saul to do this. I mean, I can discuss that with you afterwards over coffee, but that's not my purpose in bringing you to this text. Okay, I know there is an issue here about why God should require Saul to do such an extraordinary thing, but that's not the point. The point is, how does he react to it? Okay, so there's the command, verse 3. Now, if you look at verse 9, you see how he does react to it. Look at verse 9. Very interesting. Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Now here we've got a classic example of this partial obedience to the will of God. You see, the Lord has told Saul, to destroy everything, but Saul says, oh no, I'm not going to destroy, I'm going to keep the best, you see. Partial obedience to a clear command from God. Now, how does God react to this? Well, look at verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I made Saul king, because he's turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Isn't that interesting? You see, God doesn't say here, Saul has done pretty well, you know, he's done 50% of what I asked him. No, God says he hasn't carried out my instructions. Full stop. In other words, as far as God is concerned, partial obedience equals disobedience. Hasn't carried out my instructions. Wow, that's a condemnation, isn't it? Now, what does Saul think about it? Well, look at verse 13, you see. Very interesting. Saul thought he'd done pretty well, you see. He thought he had obeyed the Lord. Verse 13. Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. See, I've done what God told me. I've obeyed the Lord. You see, Saul looked upon his three-quarters obedience as obedience. That will do. That's sufficient. I've done two-thirds of what God says, and that's okay. I've done pretty well, really. That's not how God sees it. So complete the picture. Just go on to verse 23, where Samuel says to Saul, look at verse 23 here. Rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Wow. So as far as God is concerned, partial obedience is rejection of the word of the Lord. That is how God views the situation. Now you can come back to 1 Kings chapter 17, which is on page 358, okay, if you have lost the place. Now, shall I take a chance again on the right-hand bit of water here? If I don't drop down dead, I should be here. Right, now, let's be quite honest and real this morning. There's no point in kidding ourselves. Isn't it true that you and I as Christians tend to rationalize, just like Saul? And we say to ourselves, well now, if God tells me to do six things and I do five, I've done pretty well. I've done most of what God has told me. And that's pretty good. And I can give myself a pat on the back for being a good Christian. Mind you, that sixth thing, you know, oh dear. That makes real demands of me. I'm not prepared to do that sixth thing because it's too costly. But I'll do the five, but not the six. Now, actually, the Bible says that it's the neglect of that sixth thing, whatever it is, that reveals the true state of our hearts as Christians. And that's why God said to Saul, you have rejected my word. Not Saul, you've done pretty well. You know, you've done most of what I did. No, you have rejected my word. This is a salutary lesson, friends, isn't it? Coming back to Elijah here, the obedience of Elijah and the obedience of the widow was complete. Now, let's search our own hearts this morning before the Lord, shall we? Let me give you a concrete example of how this might work out in practice in your life and my life today. You didn't turn to this text, but I'll read it to you. God says in Ephesians 4 and verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. God says, I want you to get rid of all bitterness and all malice. And we say, Lord, most of it, but not all of it. Lord, surely I've got a right to keep a little bit of bitterness and a little bit of malice in my heart for so and so. And God says, no, you haven't got any right to keep any bitterness or any malice in your heart for anybody. That's what the Word of God says. But we don't always see it like that, do we? And we think, well, I can see I really need to put away all malice and bitterness from my friends at church and my friends at work, because otherwise they wouldn't think too well of me. But as for the wife and kids, they can put up with it. They can take it. Who says so? God says, put away all bitterness and all malice from everybody, even the wife and kids. See, one of the great problems that we face as Christians is this whole matter of partial obedience, which in the sight of God amounts to nothing less, as we've seen from Saul, than rebellion against his revealed will. And it was that kind of complete obedience which the Lord Jesus Christ gave to God the Father. And at times, it was very, very costly. For example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we are told that complete obedience to God the Father cost Jesus in terms of sweat drops of blood. You know, some people have the weird idea, if you come across this strange theology, that if you abide in Christ, it's all dead easy to be a Christian. It's all hunky-dory. It's not a problem. Just stay close to God and you'll find it dead easy to do what God says. That's rubbish, you know. I'll tell you why it's rubbish. If anybody ever lived a life of close walk with God the Father, it was God the Son. Jesus lived in a perfect relationship to God the Father, didn't he? Absolutely. And yet, the Bible says, doing the will of God the Father brought Jesus into the deepest kind of agony that anybody has ever experienced before or since. So don't buy this rubbish that you can just sort of enter some experience of Christianity and it's all going to be easy from here on. That is not New Testament Christianity, friends. Jesus did not find it easy, and he was perfect. And if you're a Christian, it won't be too long before some of you confront some of your own personal Gethsemanes. There'll be times in your Christian life when to render complete obedience to the will of God will cost you very, very dearly. It may cost you close friends. It may even cost you relatives. But Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If there is a choice between a parent or Christ, then the parent's wish, no matter how earnest, must be rejected. If the choice is between a child or Christ, then the child's wish, no matter how appealing, must be overruled. Daddy, I don't really feel like coming to church this morning. Tough. We are going to church, son. Whether you feel like it or not. Well, we couldn't get to church yesterday because Auntie Flo was coming to lunch. Tough. Have a late lunch or bring Auntie Flo with you to the service. God comes first. Complete obedience to Christ can be a very costly business. It will cost some of us in terms of lusts and pleasures and appetites, which are as dear to us as right hands and right eyes. And Jesus says, I want you to pluck them out. I want you to throw them away. As Christians, sometimes we have to be ruthless. I am led to believe that one of the biggest problems today for young Christian men is internet pornography. It's not the kind of thing that people like to talk about in polite conversation, especially not in Christian circles. I had a minister, I won't tell you his name. He is the greatest preacher of the gospel I've ever heard in my life, and he's American. And he said to me once, he said, you know, John, I know myself. I know the sinfulness of my human heart. I will not have my computer in my study. I will have it in the living room where everybody can see what I'm watching, what I'm not watching. I thought, there is a man who takes sin seriously. The obedience of Elijah and the obedience of the widow was immediate, unquestioned, and complete. Now, some of you are probably thinking at this stage, John, I wish you hadn't come all the way from Margate this morning, because quite honestly, I'm afraid this is all too much for me. I'm not coming along this afternoon for some more punishment. God's demands are too great. The Christian life, you know, God requires too much. All this blood, sweat, and tears. Now, that would be a very natural reaction to what I've just been saying. So if you feel like that, I understand where you're coming from. But I never like to leave people sort of, you know, thinking, oh dear. I like to leave people a bit encouraged, you see. So if you felt all this stuff so far is a bit too much, then the next 5 minutes are going to be quite encouraging. So we've got some good news to finish with, all right? You've had the bad news, now here's the good news. And the good news is this. Although the Christian life is indeed hard at times, and the demands of obedience are very costly, here is the good news. The way of obedience is the way of God's richest blessing. In other words, if we put God first in our lives, if we do what God says, then we will not lose out in the end. In fact, the very opposite. Rich rewards, not only in this life, but also in the world to come. Now, you can see that actually illustrated here in this very story. Look, go back to 1 Kings, and you can see it all happening here. Although it was a mighty strange command for the prophet to go to Zarephath, when he obeys the command, what does he find when he gets there? God has provided a widow to minister to his physical needs, you see? And what about the widow? Just the same, verse 15. She does exactly what Elijah tells her, And what happens? She and her household are fed for many days. Go back to verse 16. You see, the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Obedience leads to blessing. It always does. And actually, in the case of the widow, you know, it seems that she didn't just receive material blessing, she was also blessed spiritually. If you go on to verse 24, it wasn't in our passage, but just go on to verse 24, and you read of her testimony there. She says, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true." You see? So she was blessed spiritually. She came to some understanding of the truth and the ways of God. Obedience leads to blessing. That is the consistent teaching of the Bible. In the Old Testament, what happened? When the people obeyed the Lord, they were blessed. He gave them victory over their enemies. He provided for all their needs. What happened when they disobeyed? The very opposite. Defeat, disappointment, frustration, despair, disillusionment, all the rest of it. I tell you, I can only say from my own experience, this is true. I have proved this principle to be true in my own Christian life. And I guess some of you would have done as well. God is no man's debtor. God will not let us down. But if we just do our own thing and pander to our own self-interest, then we will miss out on the blessing. So you see, in terms of finance, for example, when we have obeyed the biblical principles of giving and we have given to God what we believe God requires in the light of the teaching of Scripture, and although at the time it seemed a very costly thing for us to be doing, what happened? Did we lose out? Did we go short? Do you know, I've been in this ministry business for about 35, 36 years. And in all that time, I have never, ever met one Christian who has ever said to me, "John, I've done what the Bible says and God's let me down. God's promises are worthless." I've never met one Christian who has ever said that to me. Do you have any midweek meetings here, Graham? When are they? Tuesday, so Tuesday evening in the middle of November. Okay? And it's cold and it's wet. And there's this midweek meeting. And it's 6:30, 7 o'clock. And you say to yourself, "I really cannot be bothered to go out tonight. I will, you know, stay indoors and put my feet up and watch the telly." But somehow, you do make the effort. And you do go. And what happens? I'm sure that many of you will testify to the fact that having made the effort, you really received a blessing as a result of going to the meeting. You were so pleased to be there. It was such a wonderful occasion. God really spoke to you. God really blessed you. Fantastic. I'm so glad I didn't stay in and watch the telly. I did what God said and he blessed me. I've laboured the point enough. I don't know when you're supposed to stop, but I get the feeling maybe it's any time now. Jesus said, "Whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So you put God first in your life. And although, yeah, it may be hard sometimes, God will bless you far more abundantly than you could ever imagine. But if instead, my friend, you do your own thing and you go your own way, it will only lead to trouble. May God write these lessons on our hearts. Let's pray.